It's a joy always to be with all of you, those of you who are joining us online. In the passage that we've just read, we are in the final lap of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And so, as we heard read today, we're going to continue to focus on very practical lessons for us from this passage. Last week, Matt reflected on Paul's word to husbands and wives and called us to look at the bigger picture behind these being not just mere instructions to husbands and wives. I think you might remember this slide. Its main point that it's not just the fine print, but it's the blueprint, the big story behind these words that matter, that showed the gospel. It's actually showing us what the gospel is and how we relate to one another, where wives submit willingly and husbands love sacrificially, reflecting the church's trust in Christ and Christ's love for his church. So today we continue in this next section, and he's still on what we call household codes. I'm calling this passage as to the Lord. And that's the theme. This theme of how do we live as God's people in the homes, in the families. Now, these household codes were common in Jewish and Roman and Greek worlds. You know, it was part of the way that philosophers and political leaders would give these codes to help people to live. How do you live in the home? Their cultures were used to giving guidance or virtual relationships within families and households. So today's passage is a way where Paul gives kind of a Christian take on this. You know, how do we as Christians live within our family lives? How do we reflect God's purpose and glory and indeed his gospel through that? So it's quite a short passage. We'll look and learn from, but sorry, a short passage doesn't necessarily mean short sermon. We'll try. Okay, but I want to end by actually addressing quite a thorny issue, the issue of slavery in the world. And you see Paul is writing really to people that where this was a reality, and we'll talk about that to end off with. But as ever, let us come to the Lord first to pray and ask him to speak to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that today we can come as your people in this place, having sung your praise, having prayed for our lives, ourselves, our church, and our world. We can now look to you to speak into our hearts and lives. Father, even in this passage, we ask for you to speak your truth to us, reveal yourself to us, and help us to be shaped, transformed, equipped to be your people in this world. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things that we notice in this passage, which may easily overlook sometimes, is the radical way that Paul is addressing people in their culture. He's actually addressing people that were often deemed to be kind of weak, worthless, not worth talking about, or certainly insignificant in the cultural milieu of his day. What you see in this passage and last week is a favorable and a dignified response to three groups of people that in both Jewish and Gentile cultures were often treated as second class, no better than property or chattel, really. Women, children, and slaves. We know through the Gospels how Jesus gave dignity and honor to women and children, and how he called his leaders to be willing to serve others as servants and slaves. In fact, you know, remember in the upper room, Jesus himself took the place of the lowliest slaves to wash the feet of his disciples and then said, "You need to follow my example." So in the same way, Paul and the apostles, Peter does the same in his letter, mirrors this counter-cultural way of life we are called to follow. I've been using John Stott's commentary on Ephesians as a guide as I prepare for this sermon. And he has some very helpful things to say to us on this. Listen to what he says in terms of how Jesus is the example. It is Jesus Christ who treated women with courtesy and honor in an age in which they were despised. It is Jesus Christ who said, "Let the little children come to me," in a period of history in which unwanted babies were consigned to the local rubbish dump, as they were today in the hospital incinerator, or abandoned for anyone to pick up and rear for slavery or prostitution. This is true. This is what happened in the Roman world. And it is Jesus Christ who taught the dignity of manual labor by working himself as a carpenter, washing his disciples' feet and saying, "I am among you as one who serves." So we see with Jesus, he treats whether the women, children, or slaves with honor. And so I want us to remember how radical these writings are to people in their day when Paul is speaking this to the Ephesian Christians. So let's look at this first part. And his instructions here to children and parents. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." What is clear is that Paul is addressing the practice within Christian families. He's talking here to Christian families. Why? Because twice in verses 1 and 4, he uses the phrase "in the Lord," right? "Children, obey your parents in the Lord," right? "Bring them up in the instruction of the Lord," to describe both child and parent relationship. It's interesting that Paul even writes directly to children. So from here we gather the expectation that both children were present in the congregation when the letter is being read. And so God's word speaks to all ages. Like wives, Paul writes first to children, who, like both of these groups, were typically expected to function in a more delegated, subservient role in their relationships, either to their husbands or their fathers. Though, of course, we must not forget that Paul prefaced all these instructions in chapter 5, verse 21, with the words, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Submission is not just about the power of one human being over another, where one is called to then, you know, kowtow or bend the knees to someone else. No. Ultimately, submission to one another is about preferring and reverencing Christ by first willing to give in to one another. That is what true submission in the scriptures is. It's not about power. So in this passage, Paul calls children to obey their parents and honor them. Now, although only fathers are mentioned in verse 4 as heads of the household, most scholars agree it's a generic reference to both fathers and mothers, right, to parents. Since the command in verses, the command in the Ten Commandments in verse 2 refers to both, right, our parents. Also note that although wives were told to submit and honor their husbands, but here only children are told they must obey their parents. Okay, there's a clear difference. Okay, as Stott points out, okay, as we saw in the last chapter, a wife's submission is something quite different from obedience. It's a voluntary self-giving to a lover whose responsibility is defined in terms of constructive care. It's love's response to love. Right? So wives are not told to obey their husbands, but to submit. Right? They're not slaves of their husbands. You know, some husbands sometimes today reading these scriptures and think, "Oh, we can dictate over our wives and tell them what to do and they must obey." That's neither condoned nor encouraged in the scripture. But to children, Paul says, you know, obey your parents. So the question is, when he talks about children, who exactly is he talking about? What age group is he referring to? It's not stated, but it's clear and inferred in the scriptures that he's referring to those who have not yet reached the age of maturity. They're still living under the authority of their parents. So in most cultures, that's about the time that when children transition to maturity, it's somewhere between 14 to 18 years old, right? In some cultures, that may be later, in their 20s, or when they get married or reach marriageable age. So that depends on cultures. But likely, Paul has in mind here younger children, right? Anywhere from babies to early teenagers who are still living under their parents, okay? And he says to them, look, you need to obey your parents. You need to honor them. Now, he bases his call for them to obey on three things, okay? Nature, the law, and the gospel, right? So, he tells them first to obey their parents in verse 1 because this is right, okay? The Greek word, dikaios in Greek, literally means a just and a right thing. It's part of natural law, right? In the order of things as God has created it to be. That doesn't need to be taught or argued. You know, children are called to obey their parents, right? There are no civilizations then and now that do not support the responsibility of children in general to obey and honor their parents. In fact, Paul, in one of his letters to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:2, gives the example of children who disobey their parents as a sign of the kind of decadent society that will turn its back on God in the last days. The expectation is children obey their parents. Okay? But not only is it the part of the natural order of things, it's also revealed in God's law in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments. And as Paul says, it's a law with a promise. Right? In fact, Paul combines the text of Exodus 20:12, which is the commandments, the Ten Commandments, with Deuteronomy 5:16, suggesting that the promises are twofold, that if you honor your parents and obey them, you will live long, it goes well with you. The promise of honoring of parents, obedience when they are young, and honoring our parents when we reach adulthood, are things which God promises to reward and bless. It's part of his revealed instructions in the law. So firstly, it's right to do. Secondly, his law reveals it. And thirdly, third reason for children to obey their parents is because of the gospel. We have read in this letter already, Paul talked about how there is this new humanity. Jews and Greeks have been made into a new people in Christ. A new race, if you like. Christians are a special race. We're different because we are in Christ. And children who are in the Lord, who grow up and are part of Christian families, they are welcome. They have the opportunity to be brought up in the faith, and then by repentance and faith themselves, to enter it, to own that faith for themselves when they are mature and of accountable age. They need to be brought up well by parents who know the Lord, children who are in the Lord. So, as with husbands who must love their wives to the standard of Christ loving his church, Paul puts a strong onus on parents to take responsibility for also bringing their children up in the Lord. He tells fathers here, or mothers as well, as we said, parents, not to provoke their children to anger, but to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers and mothers must not make unreasonable demands on their children. You know, when Fessie was praying for the kids today, and she referenced this, actually this verse from Psalm 127, verse 3, which says, behold, children are a heritage or a reward from the Lord. God has gifted those of us who are parents, children to look after. Right, we therefore need to treat them well. They are gifts from the Lord. Instruction and discipline here refers to bringing them up in the truths of the scripture and the call to live for God by discipline and practice. I think this is a much needed word here in Singapore, here in Asia. You know, where often parents put an expectation on the children to kind of be involved or become, have occupations, certain kinds of occupations, lawyers, educate, you know, engineers, the kind that will bring us a lot of money in the future. Or, you know, indeed, to do well in school, we put a lot of pressure on our kids. I was blessed to grow up in a family where my parents, my dad and my mom, took the trouble to bring us up in the instruction of the Lord and to discipline us. Sure, they were not perfect. I don't know any parent that is. I remember once, I think when we were in youth group, and both my brother and I, my brother was the president of our youth group at church, and I was on the committee, and it was during, towards exam times, and we happened to have a meeting at church with some of the committee, and we were planning some things. And Dad, our home wasn't very far from the church, he came all the way to the church to call my brother and I to go home and study and prepare for the exams. It was a bit embarrassing, but Dad had our concern for that as well. But I remember, you know, Mom and Dad always made sure that we realized the importance of prayer, of reading the scriptures. They got us starting reading the scriptures as my brothers and I daily together. They brought us up in the love and fear of God. I remember before my dad passed away, just a few months before, and I was just newly married to Maple, and just telling Dad that, you know, we were preparing to go to the mission field. And what a joy it was that he was blessing us on this step. So bring them up in their discipline and instruction of the Lord. So, a question to ask. Okay, when it says children obey your parents, does this mean in every situation unconditionally you must always obey your parents? Must you always do what you're told to do? What if, for example, a child comes to know Christ, and their parents are not Christians, not converted, and their parents forbid them to follow Christ or do not allow them to go to church? Must they obey? I love what John Stott said about this in his commentary. He said, you know, obedience to parents should be the norm, and disobedience disobedience, a rare exception. In fact, he goes on to give this example, which I think is very helpful. He said, supposedly you're a young person who, having been brought up in a non-Christian family, you recently come to Christ, and now you desire to be baptized. But you're still living with your parents under their authority, and your parents forbid it. What would you do? Stott says, personally, I would not advise you to go ahead in defiance of your parents' expressed wishes. Even baptism, though Jesus commanded it, can wait until you're older and the law of your country gives you a measure of independence. But, he says this, if on the other hand your parents were to forbid you to worship and follow Christ in your heart, this you could not obey. So, there is a balance needed, right? He, in fact, Stott himself mentioned that Jesus himself warned on occasion that parents and children are going to be divided because of him. You can see these two references, Matthew and Luke. And in such circumstances, loyalty to Christ always comes first. Not that we should ever seek to stir up conflict with unbelieving parents or family members. You know, with wisdom and with patience, we need to love them and seek to honor them as best we can. But when forced to choose, we must choose Christ. I think about how this came home to me years ago when I heard the story of my uncle. My mom's sister married a man who is ethnically Malay. And he lived when he was growing up in Malaysia. In fact, his father was a very famous man in Malaysia. He was the first British-trained medical doctor, Malay medical doctor. And so he, because of that, was very prestigious in Malaysia, you know, he was fairly wealthy. He had a big family. He sent my uncle, his son, to study in Australia. And my uncle, going to Australia, came to know Christians. And they shared the gospel with him. And he came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, trouble brewed up when he went back to Malaysia, though. When his father, a Malay Muslim, heard that he was a believer, you know, all hell broke loose in the family. And in the end, my uncle was disowned by his own family. He had to leave Malaysia. He came to Singapore. And in fact, he stayed with the pastor, the vicar of the Anglican church I grew up in, for a while, until he reached the age of being able to earn for himself. So I saw, you know, you see the reality of this. It's not easy, you know, when you might have to make a decision for Christ in a family. As far as I know, his father never came to faith, but his brother of his did come to faith as well. It's a challenge when you think about this. You know, the instruction to obey our parents, and where do we draw the line? But in a family of believers, whom Paul is addressing here, the norm should always be obedience from children when young and honoring parents when old. And of parents who seek to bring them up in the Lord with instruction and discipline. Okay, let's move to the next section, right? So this is from verses 5. Let me just read it to us. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleases, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's a bond servant or free. Masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he is both their master and yours in heaven. There's no partiality in him. You know, the ESV translates the word doulos as bond servant, but other translations more rightly use the word slaves. Okay, actually, the word bond servant essentially means the same thing. Someone held in a permanent position of servitude, of slavery. Under Roman law, a bond servant or slave was considered the owner's personal property. Slaves essentially had no rights and could even be killed with impunity by their owners. So why is Paul turning from family issues to address this strange group, slaves and their masters? Because at that time, in their culture, slaves were part of the household, right? And so they fit into this household code. Majority of slaves were employed in the home. In fact, it's really interesting that this was very, very common in the time of Christ and the time of Paul. Slaves were common. Estimated more than 60 million slaves were in the Roman Empire. That's something like one-third of the entire population of the Mediterranean world. It's a lot of slaves. You may or may not have noticed that many of Jesus' parables contain references to slaves and their relationship to their masters. It was part and parcel of the world in which Jesus, Paul, and the Ephesians Christians lived. Now, some of them, both slaves and their owners, had become Christians, which is why Paul and Peter often wrote instructions to them, and you can see in some of the other passages, right? Probably the most famous was Paul's letter to Philemon, where he talks about his slave Onesimus, and Paul tries to, and Onesimus has run away from Philemon, his master, and Paul has got this relationship, discipling relationship with Onesimus, and vouches for him and tells Philemon to take him back as a brother, not just as a slave. So what does Paul say to slaves and their masters? I think the first part is really addressed to slaves in verses 5 to 8. He's encouraging Christian slaves, these bond servants, to obey their masters with fear, trembling, and sincerity. Now, the phrase with fear and trembling doesn't necessarily mean terror or living in dread, but carries the idea of respect and reverence. Serve them with reverence, with honesty, with sincerity. And then he tells them in verses 6 to 8, he tells them that they are not just slaves of their earthly masters, but they're actually slaves of Christ. So do it as unto Christ, who will one day duly reward them. That's an amazing thing to say to slaves. In fact, the NIV commentary on this says that the Christian slave has one goal before him, to obey his human master as an expression of his commitment to his divine Lord. We are to serve as slaves of Christ, even as Christ once took the lowliest slave position to serve us. He came as one to serve us and to die for us. Even if they're not rewarded on earth, Paul says to these slaves, God will one day reward them for the way that they live their lives. What a word to slaves this must have been. You're not just insignificant, even though you're called one or you're treated as a slave. Your work of service is being done in honor and reverence as unto the Lord. Remember that actually in scriptural terms, and it's talked about in the scriptures, we are all essentially slaves of Christ. We've been freed from slavery to sin, but we're all called to be servants, bond servants of Christ, who is our Lord, who is our Master. Let's live to please Him the most. And in almost the same breath as Paul speaks to the slaves, he speaks to their believing masters and tells them that inasmuch as God will reward faithful slaves, He will also punish errant masters who mistreat their slaves. Telling them both slaves and masters who are Christians have one master in heaven who will judge all alike impartially and without favoritism, even judging their masters. So Paul is very clear here, right? Slaves who are believers, masters who are believers, let us all live as before the Lord because He is watching us. Let us do what pleases Him above all. Let us be respectful to our masters if you're a slave. Masters, be careful how you treat your slaves, not with threats, but with respect and love, not with overbearing control. I'm just thinking about this and how this might not seem applicable to us today because we're not slaves or masters, but we are employers and employees. We may have domestic workers in our homes. How do we treat them? Are we overbearing? Are we controlling? Are we threatening to them? May this word also speak to us in how we treat those that are under us, those we might have authority over. So I think the instructions are clear. Live in such a way that those in authority are respected, but remember ultimately to both children and to slaves, they are of great value and honor to God. Therefore, He desires them in these passages to follow Him, to know Him, to come to live for Him. So, having said all this, I want to end today by addressing what may be a question. I don't know if it's a question that arises in your heart or mind, but many have wrestled with passages like this where Paul and Peter instruct slaves to serve and obey their earthly masters. That is, they seem in the scriptures to be accepting of the practice of slavery, not condemning or opposing it. The question is, does the scripture accept the existence and practice of slavery in their day and therefore in ours? Many in our world and in our church will rightly be appalled and disgusted by such a notion. Let me ask a question. When you think of slavery, what comes to mind? I think most of us would most likely picture the horror of slavery in recent times, in the 15th to the mid-19th century, were slaves largely from Africa, African nations, and tribes were taken by force to North, South, and Central America. It was called the North Atlantic slave trade. They were traded or sold and consigned to work in terrible work conditions, often in plantations or places, and denied basic human rights, often treated in cruel and degrading ways, even by so-called Christian people. We know the legacy of all of this, the scars of this on nations and lands remain to this day. But actually, in our day, there are still cases of slavery. We call it modern-day slavery. I don't know if you know this. It's estimated that today, over 27 million people in the world, 27 million people are subject to slavery. Forced labor, in the sex trade, they are trafficked, some forced to fight in wars, child soldiers, etc. This is a reality in our day. So as those of us who have been redeemed from the slavery of sin, as followers of Jesus Christ, we should be the foremost champions of ending human slavery in our world today. So back to this question, why is there no explicit condemnation of slavery, but seemingly an implicit acceptance of it in the scriptures, even in today's passage, both in the old and the new? It's important first to say that slavery in any culture and time is a horrible thing. To coerce another person to do your bidding, to be in bondage, to work, and to be treated as no more than your possessions, is something that should always be challenged and condemned. But one of the things we can point out, though, is slavery in Roman times, at the time Paul is writing, was quite different from the slavery of the recent centuries. What we know, right, happened particularly slavery in the North Atlantic slave trade. For one, it was not based on race at all. Unlike slavery in recent centuries, which primarily took people from one part of Africa, mainly West Africa, in biblical times, slaves were made up of virtually every race of people in the Mediterranean world. They could be inherited or bought or acquired because of bad debt, or most commonly, slaves could be taken from being captured in war. You know, John Stott said this in his commentary. It was so widespread that nobody in ancient times queried or challenged the practice or the arrangement. Though, of course, Paul in his letters, particularly 1 Timothy 1:10, speaks out against those who trade against slaves, calling them out. Secondly, it was perfectly possible at that time for slaves to be freed or to buy out their slavery in their lifetime. In fact, a great number of slaves were expected to be released by the time they reached 30 years old. Owners even paid their slaves, or masters even paid their slaves occasionally, sums of money to reward their hard work, and such funds could be saved to buy their freedom. Indeed, freed slaves could even become Roman citizens under the patronage of their former masters. They received training and skills for business and vocations. So when we think about slavery as Paul addresses it, this is very different from slavery, the kind of oppressive, dehumanizing type of slavery we saw in the Americas of the recent centuries. But again, that's not to say there wasn't in the time of Jesus and Paul widespread abuse of slaves. Under Roman law, they were liable to be treated as mere property with no rights to resist their masters if they were cruel or unjust to them. So, the million-dollar question, why did Paul not ever condemn the practice of slavery? Why did Jesus and the New Testament writers not command Christian masters to free their slaves? I have only a brief time to tackle this, but let me say that although the scripture doesn't condemn slavery, neither does it ever condone it. It never gives approval for it. Let us also bear in mind that at the time Paul wrote this letter, Christianity is still a minority, largely persecuted, largely despised sect, distrusted by the popular culture. They were just a small minority group of people, though growing by God's grace. They had very little political influence or position at this point. Stott says that in many cities there were more slaves than people. And so, you know, this was such a part of the society at that point that to try to change it would have led to the complete disintegration of life in the world as they know it. In fact, at that point of time, around the first century when Paul was writing, the Romans were actually making strides to bring legal changes to allow for slaves a better life in the future. There were signs of change. However, in the circumstance, as we read the scriptures, we realize that there was a radical transformation coming to be. And we see that particularly in this letter. Paul is saying, God, by the revealing of the mystery of the gospel, is doing a new thing in our midst. And it affects relationships between Jew and Gentile, and it's going to affect relationships between slaves and masters. In his letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, 28, he says, in Christ, there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. All are one in Christ. All have come into relationship with Christ, all with essential equal worth. So in the circumstance, a seed of transformation was being planted by the gospel, a new way of life, a new humanity proclaimed and displayed. And that was the truly countercultural thing about this. It was what their world and ours sorely needed. So please understand, the priority, according to the command of the Lord, was not merely social or political change, though that was needed. The priority was the coming of God's kingdom through the proclamation and demonstration of the gospel. The gospel needed to get into the hearts of all people, Jew or Greek, slave or free, so that ultimately God can bring about transformation of societies that were needed. You see, the scripture always starts with the heart. It's not a political solution. It's not some philosophical idea that you then teach to people so that they become better people. It recognizes that the heart of man is sick beyond measure. And that applies to each and every one of us. Therefore, we need a Savior. Therefore, we need a radical transformation of the heart. And that can only come when you know the Savior who died in your place. You deserve eternal death and separation from God, but He took your place. You need to bow the knee to Him and allow Him to transform your heart. This is what Paul was on about. This radical transformation would eventually bring about even the transformation and the emancipation of slavery in our time. The priority was to change the sinful systems of the world. We needed to change our hearts. I remember Leo Tolstoy, who was greatly influenced by the Christian faith, once saying, "Everybody wants to change the world. Nobody wants to change themselves." But true change starts in the changing of the heart, and that can only come by Jesus Christ and His work of grace and salvation. Now, this may be not a wholly satisfactory answer, because as we know, slavery continued for many centuries after and then taken to a whole level of depravity from the 15th century on in the North Atlantic slave trade. But let me end by pointing out that God and His gospel had the final word, because it was Christians who led the charge finally to bring an end to the North Atlantic slave trade. Last year, My family and I did a return trip to the UK, a beloved country for us. I met Maple and got married to her in England. And while I was there, I went to visit a friend of mine who's the Anglican Bishop of North Islington, a very wonderful evangelical bishop standing for God in the midst of a great turmoil in that country and the liberal slide and all of that. But his little diocese, the district where he was in charge as a bishop, was in central London. It's kind of the financial center. And when I went to visit him, he took me to a little place and he said, come, let me show you. Up there, over there, was where William Wilberforce worked to bring to Parliament a bill to end the slavery trade in Britain. And he said, you know, that's where he worked. And just over there, he pointed, was the people working against him to try to convince the government, no, you know, keep the slaves. But William Wilberforce, being a strong, believing Christian, with the help of many people, encouraged by people like John Wesley, worked hard and eventually got Parliament to agree in 1833 to the Slavery Abolition Act, which changed things immensely, not just in the UK but elsewhere. Of course, it took civil war in the US for slavery to be finally outlawed in 1883. But you see how the gospel and the Christian faith in one man moved him to action. Christians were and have been and continue to be today at the forefront of opposing slavery in our world. So you could say eventually the gospel of Jesus Christ that Paul preached led to the ending of slavery many centuries later. So therefore, let us never say the Bible was just blasé about, you know, about blasé about slavery and condoned it. There was a real revolutionary change being called for in the gospel of Christ as it deposited in the hearts of people who turned to him, slave and free, Jew and Greek, one heart at a time. And eventually it brought about the end of this horrific slave trade. So my encouragement to all of us in the scriptures, in the book of Ephesians, is let us be found faithful to live up to God's call on our lives. Whether we are children to our parents, we may not have slaves today or masters, but we are certainly employees and employers. Let us be found faithful, always living in a way that is pleasing to God, recognizing that He watches over all of us, how we live, how we treat one another, what we do. May we bring our lives daily, as we started the service today, thinking about Paul's call that we give our lives as living sacrifices. Let us say at the end of it, Lord, have my life. Have your way in me. Let me give you everything. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scripture to us today. Thank you for the instructions and encouragement to children and parents, and even to slaves and masters, that we are called to live in a way that brings honor and glory to you, that treats one another with love and respect, and that ultimately brings to the world a gospel of salvation, a gospel of hope in hopeless times, a gospel of peace in times of conflict, a gospel that calls us to acknowledge you alone as God, you alone who comes to save us and rescue us from ourselves, from systemic sin in our world. Only you are our hope. And so we give you ourselves in response in worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.